Okay, with that said, we'll get started in our study. We'll look to the Lord very quickly, and we'll jump into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us. We thank you once again for your Word and what we have to learn in it and the growth that takes place as we study it and apply it to our lives. We thank you for all things, for the lesson today and for the people here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, to preface our study, and of course we're back to the Gospels of Scripture, and that's where our study's been, and looking at these terms, and the next term on our list was Gospels. We began that study last week, and we're going to spend a little time here. As one pastor said, we're going to camp out here for a little while on the Gospels, so we have these clear in our mind what good news a person had to believe in order to be justified unto eternal life, and we're going from Adam forward. So to preface that, I want you to think back on that doctrinal term we discovered quite some time ago now, that term called justification. By believing the gospel, by believing the good news that God has revealed, men are justified unto eternal life. So it's important. Nothing? Okay. Don't have anything on our... Maybe the projector's off. We'll get it fixed. Okay. By believing the gospel, by believing the good news that God's revealed down through the course of time, men are justified unto eternal life. And when we talk about justification, hopefully we remember that we're not talking about believers becoming increasingly more righteous through time. While no believer will be sinless, all believers should sin less. We understand that. Because our behavior should be impacted by our belief. And as we take in the truth of God's word rightly divided, and that work will work in our lives. That word will work in our lives if we'll allow it to work in our lives. Just understand that Paul's not talking about the spiritual growth of a believer in the justification cornerstone of the book of Romans. He's talking about the decree of righteousness that God gives. It's a gift decree that God grants to all the ungodly, he said, who take him at his word. So that led us to the question, what is God's word? Well, if we have to believe God's word to be just, those are two words we need to understand quite well. What is justification? And then we'll look at the gospel that has to do with that, the gospels down through time that had to do with that. But to understand the doctrine of justification more clearly and what it's all about, notice the first four letters of that word justification. They begin, what are the first four? Just, J-U-S-T. It's a description of God himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says, he is the rock, speaking of God. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment of God of truth and without iniquity. We looked at that in our earlier lesson. Just and right is he. Just and right are used synonymously in this sentence. So God is a just or right, righteous God, perfectly so. To be just and right is defined for us with the two words that precede them. Those two words are without iniquity. So to be just and right means you have to be without iniquity. The question is, what is iniquity? Some people would say, well, that's sin. If you sin, that's iniquity. Well, there are different words. God used different words for a different reason to convey different thoughts. So you see those words used in sentences, and I can take you to a couple in God's word where we see that sin, transgression, and iniquity are three different things. Sin is coming short of who God is. He's just. So are we just? No, we're not. We're not perfectly righteous in every way. But then the word transgression is overstepping a boundary. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we cannot overstep a law, legal boundary today, because the law, we're not under the law. In fact, the Gentiles never were. Iniquity is a different word. Iniquity is the disease that we all have within us that leads us to commit sins and led Israel to commit transgressions under the law program. So iniquity is not referring to a sin here or there, although the God-man's always been and always will be sinless. It's used to describe the disease that we all inherited from Grandpappy Adam. And so... You know, we're not all perfectly right. We're not consistently and perfectly right in everything we think, everything we do, and everything we say. We understand that. Paul's already made that known to us, the bad news known to us in Romans 3:23. We've looked at it many times. For all have sinned in time past. We've all come short of the measure of God's righteousness. All are continually coming short of the glory of, or the perfection that belongs to God. That we all realize that. The nation Israel swore that they could earn their righteousness through their performance. But listen to their prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with what? Iniquity. A seed of evildoers, that's the seed, the iniquity is the sin nature disease. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Iniquity is a sin nature, as I said, inherited from Adam. So in that sense, we could say that iniquity is the seed in evildoers. It's the seed in all of us, actually. How many of the children of Israel were laden with the sin nature disease called iniquity? Well, Isaiah answers that for us. Answers that question in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Notice his repetition of the word all in this passage. But we are all. He's speaking of everyone in the nation Israel, none excluded. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's an all-inclusive word, that word all. Isaiah was speaking specifically about Israel, but the Apostle Paul's proven that what was true for the nation Israel is equally true for the Gentiles. As Paul states in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded how many? All under sin, that the promise by faith of or belonging to Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So belief is an essential thing when it comes to being justified unto eternal life. This brought us to the question, them that believe what? That's the question. There's a saying I'm sure we've all heard at one time or other. It goes like this: I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? I always wanted to hear the bad news first. The good news might mitigate it a little bit, but Paul's already given us the bad news in the first three chapters of Romans. He told us that when the Gentiles knew God, they chose to eliminate him from their lives. Rather than veneration and devotion toward God, it was gratification and exaltation of self when it came to Israel. We're no different. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh was not only higher on the priority list than serving God for those Gentiles, serving self had become their God. So Paul described their attitude toward God in a very short sentence in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, where he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. Naturally, refusal to acknowledge God in every aspect of their lives led to a lack of submission to God in every aspect of their lives. So Paul's giving us the order of events for the Gentiles of time past as he takes us from their mindset to where that mindset led them. Devotion gave way to derision. Deference gave way to defiance as people began to be rebellious toward God. How could man claim a need for God when satisfying the desires of his flesh was uppermost in his mind? Then what would be the need for God? How could man claim to be seeking God when each had made himself the God of his own life? Could it be that man's so-called desire for God was for the hidden or not so hidden purpose of having God satisfy the desires of the flesh? You know, I used to wonder about Paul's statement, there's none that seek God. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. I've talked to people who said, I wish I knew this God. You know, I wish I knew more about him. But would people be seeking God just to know more about who he is? Just to know more about the God who created the universe, spoke it into existence? The God that's over and above everything in creation? Or would they seek to know God because of a problem in their lives they want him to resolve? That explained to me that passage where Paul could say, none seek God, not for who God is and God alone. It's always for something, because it's the pride nature doesn't allow us to divorce that from our thought life when we talk about seeking God. It's impossible for man who knows nothing of the innermost motivations of his human heart to answer that one honestly, really. How many of us would seek God at all if we didn't think there was something to be gained while we remain in our fleshly tents from the God we claim to be seeking? This is a question. I know you're familiar with Jeremiah's statement, and we read it earlier in our earlier lesson. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is no one can know it. You don't know another's heart, and we don't even know our own hearts. Our pride natures hide that from us. apart from God revealing it to us. And that's what his word is all about. You see, the sin nature disease called iniquity runs within the deepest recesses of the human mind, recesses beyond our conscious reasoning. Of course, God can see what man cannot. Listen to the psalmist in Psalms 53, verses 2 and 3. I think you recognize this statement. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did, next word, seek God. His conclusion sits in the very next verse, verse 3. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy, meaning morally muddled. That's the word there. There is none that doeth good. Well, we do relative goodness, don't we? I think we do relative goodness. There are none that looketh, there are none that doeth good. No, not one. Now we do relative goodness, but not goodness in comparison to God's goodness. Paul was simply quoting Psalms 53:3, where the apostle said in Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Doing good, of course, once again, being a reference to the measure of God's goodness, not man's. The world was in need of much more than someone to befriend them. The world was in need of someone to rescue them. The world was in need of a savior, right? This is where the good news of Scripture comes into play. This is where the various gospels come into play. What we want to examine today are the things that differ and the things that don't when it comes to the declaration of good news that God's given mankind to believe down through the course of time. Some would say there's only one gospel in all the Bible. I've heard that numerous times. The word gospel, of course, simply meaning good news. Well, we'll not question the motivation of these folks, but the truth is there is only one person who is the foundation of all the good news messages of the Bible. And God has given man to believe those good news messages, and by that belief, he's reckoned men to be righteous. But there are certainly distinctions that can be drawn when it comes to the content of what those men have been given to believe in the good news messages God's passed down. We'll try to outline these different gospel messages in our study today, at least as many as time will permit, because if justification, if our being given a gift decree of the righteous belonging to God himself is dependent upon what we believe, it's crucial we understand the good news message God wants us to believe today. If you're taking notes and you're ready, we'll begin with a short listing here. We probably won't get through much because I want to spend a little time on each one. But good news, nevertheless, and then we'll see how it progresses and it's added to and enhanced, that good news message, as time went on. But it's good news in each time. And we should understand this. This was the only good news men had to believe at the time that good news was passed down, until further good news came along that enhanced the good news that was already given. The first good news message given to man in man's word was the good news Adam and Eve overheard in the garden. After Eve fell prey to Satan's lie, and you remember how that happened, God revealed the good news of a coming seed conqueror, we could call him. And he revealed that good news, bad news for the one who was hearing it, good news for the ones that overheard it, because he spoke this to the serpent in the garden. And so it was bad news for Satan, good news for the couple. But for the sake of ascribing a title to this message, let's just call it the gospel of a coming Satan conqueror. A coming of a deceiver conqueror. Think back with me to the garden for a moment. God was talking to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And while what he had to say was horrific news to the deceiver, we can be assured of that, it had to be extremely great news to Adam and Eve. Here are God's words to that old serpent called the devil in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, singular. Seed there is singular. Between her singular seed. And thy seed shall, his seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his singular heel. So there's a singular seed in mind here. We know who that is now. At first glance, there are those who suppose that God ordained that the offspring of the woman, of the women of this planet, would hate snakes, such as in that song of a few years back, I hate spiders and snakes. That's what it takes. So that's what some have taken from this verse, that he would put enmity between the serpent he was speaking to and the woman's seed. So people say, well, then snakes have something against women. The snakes of this world are going to have an affinity for biting the heels of the offspring of the women of this world. Isn't that silly? And the female offspring of the women of the world will know that, so they'll use their high heel shoes to kick those old serpents, snakes in the head. Can you imagine PETA, what they would do on this one? If that interpretation is the one you've come away with, you've missed the entire point of the passage. I'm sure you can already see the foolishness of such an interpretation. The word translated enmity in this passage is the Hebrew iha, which means the extreme ill will or hatred that exists between enemies. You think that God has given the serpentine creation of this world a special hatred for mankind, and especially women? Mm-hmm. More so, let's say, than any other animal. Yeah, if you don't like snakes, that's probably what you're thinking right now. But would you say that, threatened or not, the serpentine creation's major desire in life is to bite as many human beings as they possibly can? They just despise us, but they don't really know why they have such a hatred for us. So they purposely hide in places where they know men will happen by so they can strike them because of that intense hatred they have in their hearts for human beings. I'd say you'd be hard-pressed to prove that one. So what's he mean here? I think we all know. Let a snake know you're headed its way. And what do you think the natural inclination of a snake's going to be? Go the other way, unless they're threatened. So its first instinct, like the instinct of all of the animal creation, is to escape what they perceive as a threat, not because they have some intense hatred. So when God was speaking to the serpent, hopefully we all know he wasn't speaking to a snake with a specific desire to put a hatred in the snake for the woman or vice versa. There's a figurative meaning here, and it requires a bit more thought. The seed of the serpent figuratively would be, who was the seed of the serpent itself? If the serpent was speaking for someone, who was the singular seed of that serpent? Satan. It would be Satan himself, who had obviously indwelt that serpent to suit his own purpose in deceiving Eve, which tells me that there's something to the fact that the animal creation and man had a lot better communication level prior to the curse. Because it doesn't say Eve jumped back afraid of a snake that she just ran across for the first time. She spoke to him. He spoke to her. So we know that Satan hasn't gone away. He continues today operating in his opposition to God with all the vitriol he can muster against the God that he hates. Of course, the seed of the woman, as the verse goes on to say, shall bruise thy head, Satan. It's interesting. Perhaps you've caught this, and God didn't say the seed of the woman, which shall come by way of the man. Did you catch that? The seed of the woman. Did he say the seed of the woman is going to come by the way of a man that God's going to give her, and it's going to bruise Satan's head? No man involved. Do you suppose that was divine appointment when in that writing? Absolutely it was. The seed of the woman shall bruise his head. Was there a point to be made by God saying the seed of the woman with no mention of the man in that statement? You guys know what it is. Some would say yes, and I have no difficulty in believing that to be the case. The seed that God had in mind, the person that would ultimately come from the woman that would ultimately bruise Satan's head, would come on the scene apart from the co-producing involvement of any man. According to Scripture, it was God's purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. Thus, he would have no sin nature as have all other men, because it's passed down through the male, we hear in Scripture. So, having no sin of his own to die for, our Savior came, and the coming Satan head bruiser would become sinful mankind's sinless rescuer in the process. Jesus Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and to destroy him who had the power of death, namely Satan. Thus, the prophecy is that Christ would bruise Satan's head, and that's what the Scripture says, meaning he would destroy Satan's power and lordship over sin-sick humankind. Satan would bruise Christ's head because God so ordained that the salvation of man could come, or heal rather, because the salvation of man would come only be brought about by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning his crucifixion. So we know that's how Satan would bruise Christ's heel, but he would bruise Satan's head. Now, Think about that. Look at a verse such as Isaiah 53:5. But Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised in the heel, was a figure of way of saying, for our, Israel's, transgressions. He was, and here's our word, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was bruised in that he would be wounded for Israel's transgressions, according to this prophecy. But Christ would rise again from the dead, wouldn't he? Of course he did. Our Savior's alive. Bruised, but not beaten. We could say crucified, but not crushed, as will take place with Satan. Here's what makes the word bruise an interesting word. I'm a wordsmith of sorts when it comes to the Greek and Hebrew. Can a bruise, if God's going to bruise Satan's head, can a bruise be an incurable affliction? Something that does not go away with time, but permanently incapacitates the one so bruised. Yes, it can, according to Scripture. An interesting prophecy is given in the Old Testament against the capital city of the Gentile world power at that time, that was very much, by the way, against the nation Israel, and against God himself. This is a prophecy against Nineveh. You remember that? Capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Are you familiar with Nineveh and the story of Nineveh? You should be, but the Bible calls Nineveh an exceeding great city, not great in the way of goodness, but great in the sense of vastness of size. That's what's spoken of here. We're told in the book of Jonah that it took 3 days for Jonah to travel half the distance of Nineveh. That's a pretty large city, is it not? About 150 years prior to the fulfillment of the prophecy I'm talking about, the men of Nineveh did indeed change their thinking about the Most High God. Jonah was able to accomplish that by his preaching. He didn't want to do because he didn't want him to be forgiven. He hated him so much. Most of you know that story. But about 150 years after that change of thinking by the Ninevites through Jonah, the men of Nineveh could be described quite differently. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, as I said, and the Assyrians were a ruthless people. So the change of thinking didn't last through the generations. Assyrians were not only ruthless. Inscriptions of their military victories relate how they gloated over hanging the skins of their conquered enemies on their tents and on their walls. Wow, I'd say that's a fairly high degree of ruthlessness, wouldn't you? There was not a lot of pity or mercy shown by the Assyrian military. Thus the prophet Nahum predicted the total destruction of the Assyrian capital city. Listen to a short portion of the prophecy of Nineveh's doom, because Nineveh's going to be bruised, but so is Satan. Is it permanent or is it a temporary thing? I've heard from some, well, God intends to save Satan in the end. He's going to actually save Satan. Totally untrue. Listen to a short portion of this prophecy of Nineveh's doom as it was being delivered by the prophet Nahum at the close of Nahum chapter 2, continuing into chapter 3. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord, all caps, Jehovah of hosts. The men of Nineveh had been against God and against God's people. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more. Now look at verse chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse. Woe to the bloody city, meaning the bloody thirsty, bloodthirsty city. It is all full of lies and robbery, and prey departeth not. They get their prey. Nahum continued prophesying God's judgment on this city in chapter 3, verse 18. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains. And catch this, no man gathereth them. Now watch verse 19. Notice the word use here. There is no healing of thy bruise. And the seed of the woman's going to bruise the head of Satan, and yet God's going to save him in time. Just give him more time. False thought. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit, that's the report, all that hear the report of thee shall clap the hands over thee. They're going to be clapping or applauding it. Men would actually be applauding Nineveh's destruction. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? The great capital city of Assyria was so utterly destroyed in 612 BC that it was never again rebuilt. God bruised them at the hand of the Babylonian Empire, and it was an incurable, non-recoverable bruise. What's that tell us about what God's got in mind for Satan? In fact, no one really knew the location of Nineveh until about 1845 A.D., when archaeologists discovered its location, its ruins. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, who had his heel bruised by Satan, is alive and well and the Savior of all men, according to the Apostle Paul. The Savior in a special way of those that believe, because those who believe are granted a gift decree of the righteousness of God himself. But understand, Adam and Eve needed to know nothing about Nineveh. Much less did they need to know anything of the man to be named Jesus, who would be the anointed Messiah of a nation called Israel, and who would offer himself at Calvary to die for the sins of the entire human race, for that matter, to be testified in due time by the Apostle Paul, as he said, that Christ would be buried, that he would be crucified, he would die, he would be buried, he'd rise again from the dead, having satisfied the Father's justice for all the sins he died for. They knew none of that. None of that was ever told to them. We don't see any of that in Scripture. They didn't have to have any of that information, nor is there any evidence in Scripture any of that information was ever granted to them. What had they heard? What good news? What did they come to understand because they began experiencing it? Let's look at it, see. It was the process of dying. It was a process of dying. And the hard and exhausting work it would take after rebellion in the garden to sustain themselves. It wouldn't be easy any longer until the time of their physical deaths. Of course, they also knew of God's promise of a seed to Adam and Eve, to Eve, actually. They knew about that. Can you imagine? We talked a little bit about it, but my mind keeps going back to it. Can you imagine what it would have been like to experience perspiration for the very first time in your life? What the doctors would diagnose that as, that they wouldn't have any idea. Sore and achy muscles where there had been only strength and vigor, to witness death and dying for the very first time as the creation over which they had been given dominion began to pass off the scene. By way of disease and aging and infighting, where there had previously been none of those things. Wow. Can you imagine the first quarrel that Adam and Eve ever experienced? Adam having no sleep outside the cave, having to sleep outside the cave for the very first time since his rebellion to the... A little humor doesn't hurt. Or the first anguish cry of the woman. Think of that. When giving birth to the first baby ever born to that woman. No humor in that. Think about that for a moment. There would be labor, to be sure, in the birthing process of the animal creation. Would there not be labor? But Scripture tells us that God greatly multiplied the human mother's sorrow as a result of the rebellion in the garden. In sorrow, would womankind bring forth children, according to Genesis 3:16, and the word translated sorrow there? Think of that. In Hebrews, etza, meaning painful labor, painful toil. The words pang and grievous are used in the definition of etza in the Hebrew dictionary, meaning sharp, intense, excruciating, distressing pain. Most of the mothers who are hearing this message know what I'm talking about. Thank God that in his graciousness that he takes that away and they're ready to have a second one. They said if men ever had babies, there's only be one. Never be any more after that. I agree. So there would be labor for the women, to be sure, in the birthing process, just as in the animal creation, but Scripture tells us God greatly multiplied the human mother's sorrow as a result of the rebellion in the garden. In sorrow would womankind bring forth children, according to Genesis 3:16. And the word translated sorrow there is the Hebrew etza again, painful labor. Then after intense labor process, after all that comes along with giving birth, the wonderment and the joy Adam and Eve must have felt by seeing their firstborn baby and Eve knowing that's a part of me. That baby's a part of me and a part of something God has granted me. That had to be a feeling of ecstasy like we don't understand. It was the first miracle that we see there that would, a newborn baby on planet Earth. First baby was their baby. Can you picture it? The first baby taking its first breath, crying out for the very first time. Can you sense the love and the protective care those first parents must have been experiencing upon that firstborn baby? of the human race. Can you imagine the attachment and the nurture and protection that they must have felt in their hearts for that baby? It's been said that there is no closer natural bond than the bond that exists between a child and its mother. I believe that fully. Add grandparents in there, or grandchildren in there, because they're in there. There's a closeness that's really difficult for men to describe. If you can imagine that, then you can maybe imagine what the first mother and father must have felt, the emotions they must have experienced when their secondborn killed that firstborn baby. If you can imagine any of this, where there had been none of this before, no pain, no suffering, no anxiety, no frustrations, no sorrow, no hardships, no death and no dying, no mental or physical anguish whatsoever, then you might be able to imagine the joy that Adam and Eve must have experienced every time God's truth came back to their thinking when he encountered the serpent in the garden and gave those words that were devastating for the serpent and the serpent seed. The most magnificent thing that the two parents could have ever heard. That was the first good news we see in our Bible, and it's not given a specific name. We gave it one. The promise of a coming seed conqueror that would ultimately crush Satan's head, bruise his head beyond recovery. Satan was the enemy, not only the enemy of God, but the enemy of mankind and of God's entire creative work, over which judgment had now come. If you think you understand and appreciate good news, I'll bet Adam and Eve understood the good news they heard in that garden in ways we can't even imagine. They received the first good news mankind would be given on this planet, when you think about it. The gospel of a coming Satan conqueror, and in that sense, a coming mankind rescuer. But it certainly wouldn't be the final good news utterance that God would give man to believe, and in which mankind could rejoice. There would be more good news messages to follow that first message that Adam and Eve overheard in the garden. Hope was born in that garden. Hope was born in the garden for the very first time, but messages of hope from God wouldn't end there in the garden. Isn't that amazing? God had more good news in store to reveal to man down through the course of time, and men knew who he would be in a... Men knew they would be in a desperate need of good news, and God became the God of good news. And we have that throughout Scripture. The good news, or gospels, plural, to be given would impact the ones to whom those gospels were given. And the good news given to some would have a profound effect on others to whom good news had already been given, as those that prior good news would be enhanced by further good news. That God would add to his previous good news messages. And then he would give a different message of good news altogether. The wonderful thing from our vantage point is that God titled his various good news messages in the Word so that we, looking back in time, might understand more fully and come to greater appreciation of what God was doing in those good news messages, how he was doing it, and how he had been working out his plan of redemption throughout the dispensations. So we're looking at those different messages. God's passed down to man through time, and by which, upon belief of the good news given to those men at that time, God could gift to those believers with a declaration of righteousness. From this point forward, we're going to limit our examination of the good news messages to those instances where the Holy Spirit is that what actually moved men, the writers of the Bible, to use the word euangelion. That's how it's pronounced, euangelion. It's translated gospel. The meaning is simply a good news message, glad tidings, or simply good news, translated by the translators through the word gospel that's in our Bible. The Holy Spirit saw fit to use different descriptive titles with these good news messages, so we'll try to match the messages with the designations that the Holy Spirit moved men to ascribe to them. I'm going to give them to you as I see them, but understand this is not a hill to die on. It's just as I see these messages in Scripture and what they were about, what they contained, and how the Holy Spirit gave them a message or a title to it. Certainly it does help us understand fully, more fully, why different designations are given in regard to different messages of good news that God's handed down. Watch how further revelation either altered or enhanced a message already given. And keep in mind, being justified freely by God's grace would come only as a result of men believing or simply taking God at his word regarding the message he was giving them at the time. Man's encounter with Satan in the garden had been disastrous. We know that. We're living today with the results of that encounter. Lucifer had already wreaked havoc, we could say, in the heavenly realm by enticing a third of the angelic host to follow him. Did he not? So a third of the angels followed him. And that's when, of course, we know that God designed the lake of fire. And some commentators think it was the lake of fire that stopped that rebellion in his tracks. And why no more than a third of the angelic host followed Satan? We don't know. Just hypothetical wondering, but interesting nonetheless. What did stop them? A third went Satan's way and two-thirds stayed with God. What stopped that? Well, God created hell for the Satan and his angels. So maybe so. Anyway, according to the Bible, God is the rightful head. He's the creator. So he's the rightful head of both realms of his creation, heaven and earth. Interesting that God doesn't say the universe. Did you ever catch that? Always heaven and earth, heavens and earth, heavens and earth, never universe. There's that distinction is made throughout your Bible, and God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who made it. He created the heavens and the earth. So he's the rightful head of both realms of his creation, heaven and earth. And Satan had already usurped God's headship in both realms by the time of the garden, because a third of the angelic host had followed him, and now the earthly host, the earthly ones to have dominion, were corrupted because they rebelled against God. But notice God's overall rulership over heaven and earth. And this will be a verse that you've seen. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, it belongs to you, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven. Now that word's plural in the Hebrew. All that is in the heavens, an obvious reference to the angelic creation and the governmental positions in operation there, because we know from Paul that there are levels, designs of headship in the heavenly realm, that God desired, or God designed levels of headship, governmental structure in the heavenly realm. And in the earth, belongs to you. Notice carefully, thine is the what? Kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. So in a governmental sense, when it comes to the right to govern and be in charge of the creation, who is the head? God. Oh Lord, God is the head. Is he in the head in the sense of the mystery headship? No, because that's not headship in the sense of ruling over a creation you possess. Headship in the sense of being joined in marriage and becoming the head in that sense was a mystery hidden in God. Christ being the head of his, or God being the head of his creation was never the mystery. But Christ being the head in a union sense over those he would be, that would be joined to him, that was a mystery that we see through Paul. So according to 1 Chronicles 29:11, God's kingdom is a reference, we just saw it, to both realms of his creation, not just heaven, but earth, but heaven is also. Not only to all that is in the earth, as the verse states, but all that is in the heavens, as the verse also states. God's rightful kingdom then, his rightful rulership reign, is related to both realms of his creation in this passage. As I see it, this can rightly be called the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's just what we named it. The gospel of the kingdom of God. His overall kingdom, his overall rulership, heaven and earth. Thine is the kingdom. The kingdom of God, as per 1 Chronicles 29:11, speaks of both realms of God's creation, heaven and earth. But the kingdom of God on earth, as it comes down from heaven, and God's rulership is known on planet earth, is a different concept. Because now we're looking at his earthly rule and reign, and that won't be called the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's going to be called the gospel of the kingdom, because the kingdom designed in the heaven was brought down to the earth. So we know that kingdom of God on earth was an especially important concept to those of Israel who'd been promised a portion of real estate on planet earth, namely the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the territory scripture describes as Eden. Israel had not only been promised a land, she'd been promised a Messiah, a king for that land. And one anointed of God to rule and reign when God's promised earthly kingdom would come to fruition. The Gentiles were never promised a particular territory upon the earth as an everlasting possession, folks. That was a promise made to Israel. They were never promised a Messiah at that point in time, a king. So what if he happened to be a Gentile living during the time when Israel had been promised a land and an earthly kingdom and a king for that land? What could you do if you were a Gentile? Well, God made a provision for the Gentiles of time past by allowing them to convert to Judaism. By the way, this was the only time in human history when a Gentile could actually become a spiritual Jew. Did you know that? How did that work? Well, in order to be identified with the people of God, which was the nation Israel in time past, a Gentile would have to identify himself with the covenant under which God was operating with the nation Israel, his nation. It was called taking hold of the covenant if you were a Gentile. A Gentile, by taking hold of Israel's covenant, was saying that he was willingly placing himself under all of Israel's covenant requirements, which would come to mean the honoring of all of Israel's feast days, not only the seven high holy feast days, but also their seventh-day Sabbath. It would include taking hold of all of the law's requirements after the law was handed down. We know that one of the commandments given to Israel, even before the law of Moses was handed down at Mount Sinai, was the commandment of circumcision, which was the physical sign of the covenant God made with Abram. We also know that the physical sign of the covenant with Abram, being circumcision, didn't go away when the covenant of the law was introduced, did it? That requirement remained firmly set in place. When it came to a Gentile who wanted to become a spiritual Jew in time past, the only time in history, again, when anyone could become a spiritual Jew, that Gentile had to become a physical Jew as well. You realize that? Because circumcision was the physical sign of the covenant God made with Abram. And that physical distinction separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth. In order to become a spiritual Jew, you had to be obedient to the requirement of physical circumcision or be married to a man if you were a woman who was willing to fulfill that requirement. Notice Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be, notice this very important, as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So if you were to go into a Jew's house, and you were a Gentile, and you wanted to partake with Israel, you had to take hold of their covenant and become numbered with the people of Israel. Again, the only way to be numbered with the people of God, which was Israel in time past, would be willingly place yourself under the requirements of Israel's law program, or, as I said, be the wife of a Gentile man willing to fulfill that requirement. Of course, in Exodus 19, Israel was placed under the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, right? So we'll put a couple additional Old Testament verses on the screen to show you what we're talking about here and how the law program would impact Gentiles in that day. Gentiles who wished to convert to Judaism. Notice Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. So there you've got a convert, a spiritual Jew being brought into place here. This is a reference to the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, by the way, same word, the law. Now, they're one and the same, which is a reference, as I said, to the law of Moses. Isaiah 56, 7 goes on to say, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for how many people? All people, but what you have to do if you were a Gentile? Take hold of Israel's covenant and obey all the things that God gave Israel. In time future, we know, there's coming a time of Jacob's trouble, is there not? A Jacob's trouble, otherwise known as the seven-year period of tribulation. When that's come to a close, the return of Christ to the earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that we read about, will be established on the earth because his reign and rulership in heaven will be taking place right here on the earth. So when you think of the kingdom, think of a rulership, the rulership and reign The God-man will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and the 12 tribes will be sitting on 12 thrones, as revealed in Matthew chapter 19, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what about the rest of the world? What about the rest of humanity? If they're judging the 12 tribes of Israel, does the Apostle Paul not say, you will judge the world to the Gentiles? Interesting, isn't it? At least it's interesting. So at that time, we know the nations judged to be sheep nations are going to be allowed permitted entrance into the holy city. In fact, they'll want to go there. Listen to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, in what days? In the days when the earthly kingdom is set up and Christ is on the throne, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What's the 10 about there? I've often wondered and tried researching it and come to no conclusion. But sometimes, and we can see this in Scripture, 10 is used as a reference, speaking of a representation of everything. And we know 10 is used a lot with Israel. So there are more than 10 languages now. So out of all the languages, 10 men. God will be with Israel, though. That is the point. He'll be dwelling with them, and God's nation, or God's reign, will be known on planet Earth at that time, and he'll do it through the agency of the God-man, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning on Earth. Israel had been promised an earthly kingdom and an earthly king who would reign in that kingdom. And through their prophet Isaiah, listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Who's the speaking of this child to be born? Watch. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty. Somebody doesn't believe Christ's God, take him right there. There it is. And it's in the Old Testament scriptures. I've talked to people who say, well, I believe the Old Testament, but I don't believe that New Testament and anything about Christ. That was invented later. Who's Christ called? Right here in Isaiah 9:6, referring to a baby that's going to be born. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 9:7 goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, of course, at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah had no idea of the identity of the son to be born. No identity of this coming king, much less when the kingdom of this king would be established on the earth. God didn't give that information to him. All they knew was that a king and a kingdom had been promised. That's it. But as we said, when this promised kingdom does indeed come to fruition, time future, the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God will be realized here on planet earth. And it will have already been realized by the time this prophecy is fulfilled in heaven. We'll see this more clearly as time goes on and we go into these things a little bit more in depth. But I just want you to understand that when you see the expression, the gospel of the kingdom of God being used by Jesus Christ during the earthly ministry of Israel, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, by the way, the only occurrence of that, the gospel of the kingdom of God to be found in Scripture, it is Christ proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God on earth and God's right to be the ruler, supreme ruler, the monarch of heaven and earth. But that leads us to a question, how about the kingdom of God in heaven? Is there such a thing as the kingdom of God in the heavenly realm? Because where are we supposed to be when we die? In heaven? The answer is yes, there is. And Scripture tells us about it. Now, I know that some have a problem with using the word king. I was told that I was not to use that word king because I would be incorrect when I first came into what's called right division. He is not our king. He's Israel's king, I was told. He's our head. Christ is our head. He's not our king. Well, I have a little problem with that, and I'll show you why I do. Is there such a thing as the kingdom of God in the heavenly realm? The answer is yes. Scripture tells us about it. Now, I know that some have a problem with that, and as I said, but let me show you what I'm talking about here. Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, right? The general line of thinking, then, for those who are rightly have an intent on rightly dividing the word of truth, is to say that Christ is not really the king of the saints of from the time of Paul's conversion forward. He's the head only of the church, which is his body. The head and a king are two different things, I was told. Well, that might be true if God's plan was to join only certain saints to the person of his son. It would not be true if God's second or secret plan was to join his entire household of faith to the person of his son. Listen to the definition of the word kingdom as it appears in the 1828 edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language. Here it is. I don't have this on the screen, so just keep these things in your mind. Kingdom, the territory or country subject to a king. The inhabitants or population subject to a king. So the 1828 edition goes on to say, in Scripture, the government or universal dominion of God, the power of supreme administration, over what? The population, country, people who are subject to a king. And I think you've noticed that word subject more than once in Webster's definition. Now notice this portion of Scripture from the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the saints of God's supreme administration as it relates to God's church, the entire household of faith that has now been joined to the Son of God. Here it is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, what does it say here, folks, into what? The kingdom of his dear Son. Did Paul not just use the word kingdom in regard to the saints of today? Yes, he did. And it's the very same word translated kingdom in connection with the earthly kingdom promised to Israel. The word order in sentence 13, as it appears in the manuscripts in which our King James Bible is translated, states it this way, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Folks, are the saints of this dispensation of the grace of God, all those who became saints after God's program with Israel been temporarily set aside, are they not members of the kingdom of the Son of God's love? According to the Apostle Paul, they are. Paul's just stated that very thing. This is why Paul, writing to the Gentile saints of the dispensation of the grace of God, could go on in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 to say, in whom we have redemption through his, Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you've trusted that Christ's justice was resolved, our God's justice was resolved by Christ's death on the cross at Calvary for the entirety of your sins, past, present, and future, God's good news to us through the Apostle Paul, a good news message we'll be exploring later on when we come to that good news message and when it was revealed, Paul tells us you are a part of God's new creation that Paul's talking about. And you are, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, talking about Christ being the head of the church or outcalling of his message. Look at this word here in Ephesians 24. It's about believers today. I'll show you the next three words. Take a good look with me. Therefore, as the church is what? Oh, what is a king? A kingdom and a king? Those who have subjects to them. So Paul's not only told us that he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, he's called us subjects of Christ. So who is Christ? He's our king. He's our head and our king. He's our head in a union sense. He's over us. We're joined to him in a union sense. But he's our king. That's why Paul could call him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. So there's nothing wrong with calling Christ your king. Nothing at all. This is an assertion of fact. The church is subject unto Christ in everything. Not should be subject to him, but is indeed subject to Christ. How was the kingdom defined? A territory or country subject to a king. The inhabitants or population subject to a king. So while Israel received the good news of the kingdom of God as it would appear on earth, and a part that the 12 would play in that kingdom, God's will eventually be carried out in earth. We, the saints of the age of grace, will also be subject to the king. Now, where we'll be and how long we'll be there, I wouldn't wrestle with anybody over that, because you're going to get all kinds of definition. Well, we're going to be in heaven, never to come to the earth. They'll be on the earth, never able to go to heaven. And you get all kinds of debate by scholars over the years on where we're going to be. You know what? It makes no difference to me where we'll be. We'll be with him, the Bible tells us. Little wonder that Paul could say this of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When Paul speaks of the kingdom of God, and he will indeed use that expression 8 times, he's speaking of God's sovereign rule and reign over God's entire creation, the kingdom of God. But when you hear the kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom of God as it's taking place right here on the earth. That's the difference in those good news messages. So we're going to go further into it. I know it's kind of maybe confusing right here at the outset, but when you hear the gospel of the kingdom of God, his overall right to rule over both realms of his creation, the gospel of the kingdom is how that kingdom of God operating in heaven will come down and be operating here on earth. And we'll see that later on as we continue on. But there's a difference. So the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom are two different good news messages. One's overall reign, one's earthly reign, as the kingdom designed in heaven will be brought down to the earth, and Christ will be ruling and reigning on planet earth over that kingdom. So I'm going to end it right there. But we've seen the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. How about the next gospel, the gospel of God? Well, stay seated or come back. Tune in, because next week we're going to talk about the gospel of God and what that good news message was all about and who heard it and what they had to believe in order to be justified unto eternal life. So let's close there in prayer. We'll be dismissed. As I have said earlier, I don't know if new people have joined our Zoom room, but I'll be leaving and the room will be closing. As soon as I leave, I'll be emailing everybody that's watching us by way of Zoom so they can know when to come in to the room later on in a week for just discussion and talk and whatever. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us once again, and we thank you for your majestic plan that you put into place. You had in your mind before the creation of the world what you were going to do with your household of faith, with everyone who would take you at your word to them in these wonderful good news messages you've relayed down through the course of time. We thank you that your master plan called for you to join all of faith, your entire household of faith, your church, to the person of your Son, so that everyone believing of all the dispensations might be just in your eyes, having Christ's righteousness attributed to their account. We thank you so much for that. Thank you once again for the folks who have come out to share your word with me today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.